Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, offering you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us the opportunity to gather here. We pray that this evening, as we move through our study, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to those things we're about to examine, and that it would fill in the blanks as we move forward in this study, and that ultimately we will see the end game with regard to the Magi and the importance they had in the life of our Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I've got an announcement to make before we begin. We extend our sympathies to Susan Woodjuk Husky and her family. Her father, Kenneth Norcross Jr., passed away last night. He was a veteran of World War II. He piloted a B-17 bomber. He flew 35 missions with the 15th Air Force from a base in Italy, and many of these having to fly over the Alps to the targeted areas designated and back. He now has put behind his earthly trials and is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It was also pointed out to me that during his term of service that he received the Distinguished Flying Cross and at least 3 Air Medals. And so our sympathy is extended to Susan and her family at the death of her father, Mr. Norcross. Now, in our study, we are involved in learning about the star. And we've had a brief introduction, and we've examined on last evening the concept of whether the star could be an individual, namely Jesus Christ, or an angel, or possibly heavenly creatures, heavenly bodies, celestial objects. Primarily, there would be stars, planets, and things of that nature. So we examined the possibility of those last evening. Now, I want to go now to the views of the theologians. There are 5 that we will note over the course of the remainder of our study on this paragraph. And there are 2 that assert that the star that is mentioned by the Magi is Jesus Christ in a theophany, one claiming that it's the Shekinah glory, that's Jesus Christ, or an angel such as Gabriel, who we've seen throughout our study of the intermezzo. He has appeared on several occasions with annunciations, so he's a very prominent character in this entire story. So this evening we want to continue with paragraph 3, the views of the theologians, and first of all take up Jesus Christ or an angel, which would it be? So we're going to present to you 3 possibilities of what the star is. One is Jesus Christ in the theophany, as one theologian claims. Another is an angel. And then, of course, another has to do with heavenly bodies. Now, among the references I consulted, one concluded that the Magi's guiding star was Jesus Christ in a theophany, while the other concluded that it was an angel, for example, Gabriel. And we will first note the one who decided it was the Lord himself. Now, as I went through my notes tonight reviewing them, I came to realize that I need to sneak in at some point some principles on theophanies. We're going to see this fellow assert that it was Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory that did all of this leading the Magi around. And as we get through with that, then I'll come in and give you a few principles on theophanies. They are needed after we go through this one. Now, our first man is Dwayne Edward Spencer. He's deceased now, but he's of the Word of Grace Ministries in San Antonio, Texas, when he wrote a collection of commentaries on words or phrases in the Bible entitled Word Keys Which Unlock Scripture, one of which is entitled Star of Bethlehem. Now, in this book, Spencer provides thorough background information for the assumption that the star was literal. He starts out with that assumption. He'll change his mind, But in the process, he gives us some very important information. First of all, Isaac ben Judah, Abravanel, he lived from 1437 to 1508, was a Jewish writer known for his defense of the Jewish doctrine of the Messiah. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he certainly believed that there was a Messiah. Some Jews reject the whole idea. Now, he had a commentary on Daniel, Ma Yana'e Ha Yeshua, the wellsprings of salvation. And he concluded that the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in 1480 forecasted the birth of Messiah. Now, these things are repetitive. There are conjunctions of Saturn and Jupiter throughout history. It's like clockwork. It does occur on schedule. It can be, therefore, calculated when it will occur again. It can be calculated when it last occurred. It can be calculated when it ever did occur. And therefore, the observation of this by this man, this Jew, was that this was the signal for the birth of the Messiah. Now, that was in the late 1400s that he made this calculation, the observance and then the conclusion. And then Johannes Kepler, he lived from 1571 to 1630. You'll note that he comes along after Arabinel. He lived up to 1630, you'll see, and he was a German astronomer. And he discovered the laws of planetary motion. And that was a very important set of discoveries. It enables people to calculate how things are going to work out as involved the movement of planets, the movement of the constellations as they rotate for us around the North Pole, and so on. And in a December observation of the solar system, he saw the conjunction of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, in the constellation Pisces, and was reminded of Arabinel's writings. Now, Dennis, if you'll pull down all the lights, I'll show them a visual. You're going to need the lights down so you can see all of this. And it's a little dark because this is at night. Now, I have a program called Starry Night Pro 6 that goes, it operates under Johannes Kepler's laws of planetary motion. And so with this computer geared to all of that, then you can pop in a date and see what the night stars and constellations look like on any given date. So the date that is given here in the context is May the 29th, 07 B.C. And I've noted here what occurs at 4:10 a.m. This is in the night skies, the eastern sky of Jerusalem. Now, it looks the same in Jerusalem at 4:10 as it does in present-day Tehran at 3:10 in the morning. Whether the Magi see it or whether you see it in Jerusalem, it doesn't make any difference. You see the same thing. Now, the constellation is Pisces in which this occurs, and I've drawn a white line around that constellation. Pisces is plural for fish, and it is the constellation that signifies Israel. Now, Jupiter and Saturn, can you cut out these lights here, guys? I can't see the thing myself. Now I can see much better. Thank you. You can see that these fish are tied together here with a little circle, and it goes around over to the other fish. There are two of them. And so this conjunction of these two planets occurs within this little loop area here. Let me draw a circle around that. So the top one is Jupiter, the bottom one is Saturn. And see, this is very significant, as we will learn in our study. But keep in mind that these conjunctions occur quite often. It's when they occur, along with other significant details, that alerted the Magi to the birth of the Messiah. So now we've just begun to gather a little bit of information with regard to how the Magi observed the night skies. What we're going to assert was one of the conclusions that could have been reached with regard to what clued them in to come to Jerusalem. So this is an example of what was determined by these two men, Kepler and Arabinel. But please note that this is in 07, and that will become a very significant year as we move through our study. This is a repetitive concept And I'll give you a clue that the year 07 is not pertinent to our study, but it does show what these men observed, and what they did observe will become very important later on. Okay, guys, thank you very much. Now, Arabinel had concluded that such a conjunction of these two planets in the constellation of Pisces would have been understood by the Magi as the sign of the virgin birth. There's more information to come on that, but in the end, we'll pull it all together. Now, Kepler, using his formulae for planetary motion, calculated that such a conjunction did indeed occur in Pisces in the year BC 7. I've just shown that to you. You may can still see a little bit of it with the lights up. Modern astronomers confirmed that such was the case on three occasions that year. It occurred on May the 29th, on October the 3rd, and on December the 4th. The one I've shown you is May the 29th, the first occurrence. The other two look quite similar to this, so there's no need to show those to you. You get the idea. But this can be confirmed with modern astronomy and these laws of planetary motion. And if you had this program, it would show you the exact same thing that I've lifted from it and that is on the board. Now, Spencer, who is our theologian of the moment, then poses the question, how could a star go before the Magi as they went south to Bethlehem? You will note this is the eastern sky. Down at the bottom, it gives you the direction, and it's east. These things rise in the east. They set in the west. How is it they wind up in the south is what he's questioning. So that's his question. How could a star go before the Magi as they went south to Bethlehem? Well, it turns out that the third conjunction on December the 4th of B.C. 7 did occur in the southern sky. The explanation of how that came about will be a part of future studies. But what causes Spencer to reject all these indicators is found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, which reads this way. The star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Assuming this to be an impossibility, Spencer rejected the apparent proof of a conjunction of planets in Pisces and developed the following conclusion. This is by Spencer. In the church's anxiety to provide an acceptable statement as to the identity of the star, the very, very obvious answer has been overlooked. Just pause for a moment and think of what the Bible says about the phenomena which is the sign of the Son of Man and His coming to earth. It is the same amazing blaze of glory which marked the presence of Jehovah in the midst of Israel during their journey through the wilderness, leading them the way. So you can see Jesus Christ coming at the second advent. We explained that last evening. He was seen by the Exodus generation through the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. Those are theophanies where the second advent is not. That is the literal coming of Christ to the earth. But he is an individual in both cases who attracts the attention of the Israelites, and they therefore go to him and follow him, as was the case for the wilderness journey. What he is going to assert as we move forward is that as he led the Israelites through the Exodus escape, he also is leading these Magi down to Bethlehem. Now, realize, please, that Jesus Christ is approximately 18 months old at the time. And he is asserting that this is a theophany of Jesus Christ, namely the Shekinah glory, that is doing all of these alerts to the Magi, which began in Hecatompolis about 18 months before and now is occurring again outside the outskirts of Jerusalem as they move south to Bethlehem. And then it ultimately stands over the place where he is located, namely a house. So he is analyzing it from that viewpoint. Now, it was a phenomena which not only went before them, as in the case of the Star of Bethlehem, but it also marked the residence of the Son of God in a goat hair tent as he communed with Moses from between the cherubim over the mercy seat. That takes us back to the Hornada. Now, whether it was over the tabernacle or a bush which was not consumed, that's Mount Sinai, it always declared one thing: God is present in this place. So he is claiming that the same events that occurred over the tabernacle, you could see the fire or the cloud day or night over the tabernacle when the Shekinah glory was resident. You could see him in the pillar of fire as they moved through the Hornada, going through the little bitter lake to safety and so on. There was the cloud by day, of course. He is evaluating those events with this one. But now you surely have guessed that the Star of Bethlehem was, yes, it was the Shekinah glory or the pillar of fire, which was Jehovah's sign to the Jew that he was present. Well, the Jews are not interested at this point. The Hebrew Magoi would have recognized it immediately as the sign of Messiah's coming or presence, and it fulfills the demands of the narrative in Matthew for a heavenly body which both goes before the Magoi and rests upon the place where the young child lay. One of the problems with the passage, and it's our problem, not God's, it's our problem, not Matthew's, when you read the passage, you are stumped by the fact that this star could be over the place where the child lay, as he phrases it here. Now, whether it was laying or not, I don't know. You lie down, the chickens lay. The point is how does a star isolate itself over a particular house without burning it up? That's the question that arises when you read the passage. I don't know if you've thought about that, but certainly you should if you read through and know that a star is guiding them to a particular house. Spencer is asking that question. How can this be? And I think it's a good question. Now, the problem with Spencer's conclusion is that the Lord's biblical appearances to Moses on Sinai and to the Jews of the Exodus are never referred to as a star. Never referred to as a star. I showed you three passages last evening where Jesus Christ is referenced as a star. It is in Numbers 24, where Balaam is prophesying the birth of the Savior out of Jacob, and he calls him a star. Star out of Jacob, which means Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and there were 12 tribes. There's the tribe of Judah, and he's born in the tribe of Judah. But he's from Jacob. And then he's known as the morning star later on. And then he's known as the great, the bright morning star over in Revelation 22. And that is a quote that he asserts to himself. He calls himself the bright morning star. In no other passage of Scripture is Jesus Christ referred to as a star, just those three. Our next theologian is Stephen M. Collins, and he's not a theologian. He's just a guy that got interested. He had a job, I forget what his job was, but he had some kind of health problem that forced him to do something else. And this happens from time to time. Baseball players are known to do that. They get hurt and they have to do something else. Like Albert Pujols and Matt Holliday are currently on the DL, and we're going to play the whole year without $30 million worth of ball players. Well, let's hope not. But you can see they got to learn how to do something else. But then why would they? I mean, $15, $20 million a year for the next 7, 8 years, that ought to keep them out of somebody's office. This guy decided to take up the mystery of the Parthians and the Jews and the Magi and the star and all of that. So he's done a great deal of research. Only problem is he comes to what I think is an erroneous conclusion. But he's invested a great deal of research into biblical subjects, including the influence of the Parthians on the political climate prior to and during the incarnation. And his commentary on the star observed by the Magi follows pretty much the same reasoning as Spencer's, just a different conclusion. He, too, gives us some interesting information. He writes that some observations must be made about the star which led the Magi to Jesus. Some have proposed that this star was a comet or a celestial phenomenon, although the biblical accounts indicate that this was not the case. Simple logic confirms that no comet or celestial phenomenon in the sky could possibly pinpoint a single city, much less stand over an individual child on the earth's surface. Nevertheless, that is what the biblical star did. The Bible periodically uses the word star to represent angels. And he notes Job 38:7, that's where they cheered, Revelation 1:20. And there is, by the way, that makes reference to the pastors. They're not angels. And there is good reason to believe that the star, which led the Parthian nobles to a specific child in a specific house in Judah, was an angel of God. Good reason, he says. Nothing else makes sense. Only an angel, a spirit being, could literally stand over the baby Jesus to designate one specific child to the Parthian nobles. Also, nothing in the biblical account indicates that the star was visible to anyone other than the Magi wise men. Matthew 2 verse 2 states that the Magi saw the star, but the context argues no one else saw it. Have you ever realized that some people can see things you can't see when you're both looking at it? That is also the case that happens in churches. People can come into a church. They can listen to the Word of God taught. Some people see it. Others don't. Some get it. Others don't. That's why the Lord says you have eyes to see, but you can't see. You have ears to hear, but you can't hear. Everybody's hearing the same thing. Some get it, some don't. And some things that are quite obvious to the trained eye is ignored by those who don't have enough information to discern what they're seeing. That's the case today in Client Nation America. There are a lot of things going on today that are danger signals to someone who is informed. And I hope that you're informed. But when you have a good understanding from the Word of God on how a client nation is to function, and there are among us those who would seek to transform our nation into something that we have never imagined, and they are doing it blindly because they think it's a good idea without any reference to how a free society ought to operate, then they're blindly doing things without any reference to any inventory that would instruct them otherwise. I had the pleasure of spending a little time last night with Debbie Daniluk's mother, Regina. I learned from her last night that she was born in Poland when Poland was communist. And she had the opportunity, because of a relative that lived here, to move from Poland to the United States. And her parents urged her to take that opportunity. And she was able to get out of communist Poland and move here, and presently lives in Michigan. She married a man, I learned, from the Ukraine, and Debbie is that spawn. Nevertheless, she sat there in my home last night and told me that we are doing in this country exactly the things that happened to Poland prior to its going communist. She sees happening here exactly what she saw in her native country. She is very upset about the fact that not enough people here have the intelligence to understand what is happening to their country. And if they do understand it, then they're traitors. And, of course, she went on to say that she was thoroughly happy to be here, that we still had magnificent freedom, and that's what brought her here. But at the same time, she is able to see things that others cannot because she's experienced it. She's witnessed it as a child, how things were gradually but surely over the long haul moved into a totalitarian environment. And now that she's here and it's happening here, she sees this all over again. And she's saying to us as a nation, you have eyes to see, but you can't see. And that was the case here. Why is it that only the Magi saw the star that was guiding them? Well, others could have seen it had they looked at it. They didn't know what they were seeing. Verse 7 relates that Herod asked the Magi when the star appeared to them, indicating, according to Collins, that no one in Judea was aware of any such star. That doesn't mean that it wasn't there. It means that they're too stupid to know it's there. If a striking celestial object had appeared in the sky, assumption striking, Herod and his astrologers would already have known the exact date and hour on which it had appeared. Yes, if these guys had been up to speed, had they been positive volition to the Word of God, they might have seen it, but being those who were not interested in any such discussion of a Messiah, didn't bother to even give it any attention. And these were the astrologers, mind you, not the astronomers. Now, after leading the Parthians to Judea, the star disappeared, writes Collins, forcing the Parthians to ask Herod for directions. After the Magi left Herod, the star again appeared to them, led them directly to Bethlehem, and finally stood over one specific child, Jesus. Verse 10 states the Magi rejoiced that the star had again appeared to show them where to go. Obviously, a star which appeared, disappeared, and reappeared for the Magi, but which was apparently not seen by any other humans, had to be an angel. Supporting this fact is that Luke 2, verses 8 through 15, records that the birth of Jesus was announced to shepherds by angels, speaking to them out of a heavenly light, which accompanied their appearance. God also used an angel to warn Joseph to flee to Egypt. Since God used angels to direct the movements of persons in the events surrounding Christ's birth, it would have been completely consistent for God to also send an angel to guide the Magi's movements. Assertion by Collins, it was an angel, probably Gabriel. Something we could agree with because we've looked at all of his announcements, annunciations to various people. Lazarus, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, possibly the Magi, and when he told them to get out of Dodge, and certainly Joseph to go to Egypt. So it's possible that there are seven annunciations, or warnings as it were, by Gabriel to various people surrounding this entire event. So can we conclude that Collins could be right, that it was an angel only seen by the Magi and by no one else? Both Spencer and Collins are not able to reconcile several facts presented in the biblical record. Both noted that the Magi saw a star in Parthia, but it apparently disappeared only to reappear once they learned the Messiah was located in Bethlehem. So the thing appears and it goes away, apparently, to the casual reader. This is understandable if, without any other knowledge, one assumes the messenger is a literal star. The text of Matthew 2:2 reads, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The verb saw is the aorist active indicative of horao. The aorist is constantive, meaning that the action is considered in its entirety. If the verb was in the imperfect tense, then we could conclude that the star was visible all the way to Jerusalem, but this is not the case. Therefore, what the Magi saw in the view of Spencer and Collins could not have been a literal star, since stars do not go out and come on again, as is seemingly indicated by its reappearance in verse 9. And when you casually read the passage, that's got to cross your mind. How could a star appear to these guys and then go away and then on the precise moment they need it, flare up again 18 months later? That has to be a wonderment. Both men also take the issue with the literal star by information provided in the passage, which reveals that the star led the Magi to Bethlehem. It came and stood over the place where the child was. That's verse 9. And the place is later revealed to be a house, namely, coming into the house, they saw the child. That's verse 11. And a literal star cannot do this. Now, because of these facts expressed clearly in the text, Spencer concluded that a literal star could not be the object that communicated to the Magi and proffered that it was the Shekinah glory. That would be a theophany. Collins came to the same conclusion and contended that the star must be the angel Gabriel. Now, these are legitimate arguments in favor of either a theophany by the deity of Christ in the form of a phenomenon of nature, as was illustrated by the pillar of fire in Exodus. There is also a legitimate argument to support the idea of an angel being the method of communicating information to the Magi, such as Gabriel had done in his several annunciations surrounding the pregnancy of Mary and the virgin birth. Now, these guys have done their research. They've given a great deal of information. Obviously, they gave a great deal of thought, and they tried their best to go by the text, which is what the theologian must do. Now, it's important to remember this principle from Bernard Ramm's Protestant biblical interpretation. If the population uses the word bear three times more frequently for the stock speculator than for the animal, then the literal meaning of bear is the stock speculator. Now, we have this in our society today in many, many different ways. In certain areas of expertise, a word can be used, and that is the dominant meaning of that word in that area of function. For example, those who deal in the stock market. When they talk about bears, they very rarely are discussing the animal. However, if you live in Montana, primarily the word bear is going to be discussing the animal. So you can be in New York City and it's a guy. You can be in Montana and it's an animal. And you have to understand the place and the time in which the use of the word takes place to understand what is being communicated. And if you are discussing stockbrokers, people that deal with the stock market, and the word bear is used, and you're standing on the sidelines and you hear this, you're completely confused as to what they're talking about. And it might even be possible for someone familiar with stockbrokering to be in Montana and people talking about bears there and think they're talking about a person who deals in stocks and be completely confused about the conversation. So you get the idea that you have to understand how is a word commonly used among the people who are using it at the time in which the passage was written. So we have to go into a study of this. Now, a few additional comments by Ram on this principle are also instructive. Scripture interprets Scripture, he writes, or obscure passages in Scripture must give way to clear passages. We have an obscure Scripture. We therefore must go to clearer passages in order to resolve the issue. Now, there is no question that there are passages in Holy Scripture that are very obscure for modern man, which may have been very clear to the authors of the passages. We have to remember that when these guys wrote what they wrote, they were using the vocabulary that was clear to them. When they quote other people, obviously vocabulary of those individuals is being communicated by the writer, namely Matthew. He is quoting these people. They're the ones using the words. They're the ones who have their own society and way of life 1,000 miles away in Parthia. How do they use their words? That is what we must discover. You must nail down what the word star is in the mind of the Magi, not Matthew. The entire Holy Scripture is the context and guide for understanding the particular passages of Scripture. Now, in recent literature, philology means the technical and comparative study of words. Now, I got a footnote on that about philology. According to the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, philology is an older term for linguistics, and especially for the branch of linguistic study devoted to comparative and historical research. Research the word or the phrase. Drive back to where it's used and then discover what it meant then. not what it might mean presently. Therefore, you move into the development of languages. In a wider sense, the term sometimes also covers the study of literary texts. So that gets you into textual criticism. So it's very important to see that philology becomes an important aspect to the Word of God. What does a word mean at the time it was written? When the Magi said to Herod, "We have seen his star," what did they mean in their mind when they said that? And how was it heard by Herod? That's going back to the time in which it was written. Now, when you read that, "We have seen his star," what comes to your mind? Well, there are many things it can be, as we've studied. The first thing that pops in your mind is a celestial body of some description. And then we've noted that it could also be Jesus Christ. We've noted it could also be an angel. So we have these many different possibilities as to what this star could be from our perspective. What did the Magi mean? That becomes the issue. Okay, let's see. But in the larger historical context, philology meant a total program in understanding a piece of literature. This includes history, cultural surroundings, and literary criticism. Philological interpretation of Scripture means that the Bible, that biblical interpreters, do very much the same sort of thing that any competent scholar would do working in the same general area. All philologists work the same way. The true philological spirit in biblical interpretation has as its goal to discover the original meaning and intention of the text. Its goal is exegesis, to lead the meaning out of the text, and shuns eisegesis, bringing a meaning to the text. And when we read English translations of the Bible, we oftentimes catch ourselves involved in eisegesis. We use our inventory of our ideas, our vocabulary, and the current definitions of those words in English. And we therefore impute our meanings to the Scripture as we read through it in English. That's eisegesis. And that's common when you're reading in English a translation from another language that goes back 2,000 years. That's why you have to, in the church, see, God set up a system called the church age. And in the church age, there is a system of spiritual gifts that keep the body of Christ functioning. And two of those is an evangelist that goes out and evangelizes and try to save the heathen. And then once they get saved, there's a place there to go to become effective believers, and that is the local church. And in the local church is the other communication gift, the pastor teacher, and he is to go in his study mode. He is to go into the Scriptures to the original languages. He therefore is to dissect and come up with a translation and bring it in here and teach. And then the people grow in grace. And that is the system to get people up and running in the invisible war to know what they're doing. And therefore, they may read the Scripture. I encourage that, and you all should do so. But remember this, if you're not careful, you will become involved in eisegesis in some passages. And Matthew chapter 2 might be one good example. The truth philological spirit in biblical interpretation has as its goal to discover the original meaning and intention of the text. Its goal is exegesis, to lead the meaning out of the text, and shuns eisegesis, bringing a meaning to the text. The meaning of a word is determined how the word was used in ordinary conversation. Now, these principles may be applied to the word star in Scripture. On no occasion are the biblical words for star, kokav in the Hebrew, that's in the Old Testament, obviously, or aster in the Greek New Testament, used in the singular to identify an angel. It doesn't happen. And when you have an obscure passage, you go to other passages that are clear in order to determine what is being said if you're unsure. And we don't have such an occurrence. The terms angel of the Lord or angel of God are represented by the words Malach 66 times and Angelos 15 times. These words mean messenger. Angel is used in the Old Testament 66 times. Malach is the word. And in the New Testament 15 times, Angelos, it means a messenger. That's what an angel is, a messenger. And the herald angels, of which Gabriel is the chief, he is the ultimate messenger or herald, as it were. And he was involved in a lot of these annunciations. So these words mean messenger, and when specific angels are referenced, these are the words that are used. Angel, not star. To therefore conclude that the Greek noun aster refers to an angel in Matthew 2, makes its use in verses 2, 7, 9, and 10, hapax legomena, for such a use is not found anywhere else in Scripture. Now, hapax legomena, that is a Greek phrase, meaning a word or a form occurring only once in a document or a corpus. Now, usually it's just one word or one phrase used once in an entire corpus, which is what the Bible would be, 66 books, and never used anywhere else at any time under any application. That basically is what we have in Matthew 2. We have a hapax legomena of aster, and only used in that context and nowhere else, although used four times. Therefore, the plural, hapax legomena, four times, nowhere else. Now, let's go back to our guys. We had Spencer and Collins. Spencer says it is the Shekinah glory. He says, therefore, it's Jesus Christ in a theophany. And here is where we need to insert some information about theophanies. This is something you don't have in your notes, but needs to be inserted here. Let's note the theophanies. Obviously, that is of Jesus Christ. Anytime you have a member of the Trinity made visible in the human race, then that is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father cannot be seen, and of course the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and therefore cannot be seen. So when a member of the Trinity is visible, it is Jesus Christ. So when there is an appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation, it's called a theophany. When these occur after the resurrection, they're called Christophanies. So you have theophanies, you have the virgin birth, that would be the demarcation to end theophanies. Then you would have the incarnation, and then you would have the resurrection, and then appearances after the resurrection would be called Christophanies. So theophanies, incarnation, Christophanies. All Jesus Christ. Here's the definition. A theophany is a manifestation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. This is a theological category for the appearances of Jesus Christ before the first advent. And Spencer's got it happening after. So that dog doesn't hunt, does it? Theophanies demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He is called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And Jesus Christ, as a theophany, appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That is a theophany. The burning bush was visible to Moses. We see it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. He's called Malach Adonai, the angel or messenger of Jehovah. And this reference is conclusive in itself. The angel of the Lord is how it comes out in English Bibles. Now, as the angel of God or angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ is in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night to lead Israel through the desert. You are completely familiar with that. We studied it in detail. Exodus 13:21 and following over several passages in several chapters, we see this. There is an Isaiah reference, Isaiah 63, verse 9. Where the theophany of Jesus Christ is made very, very clear and points out the Trinity.
For we have in that passage God being referenced as well as the angel of the Lord being referenced. So you have two members of the Trinity in that passage, thus confirming the Jew should have understood the Trinity. As the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, warned the judges of Israel in Judges 2, verses 1 through 4, in a theophany. They saw this angel of the Lord, and it communicated to them. Now, Jesus Christ, as the God of Israel, appointed Moses the first leader of the Jewish nation through a theophany, but he also appointed the second leader, also Gideon. That's in Judges 6, verses 11 through 14. And Gideon was instructed to do what he did, which was to form an army. Not a very big one, but he formed it. And that was by Jesus Christ in the theophany. Now, as the God of Israel, Jesus Christ is always mentioned in the Old Testament under that title. Now, this is a sort of a rundown very briefly and not conclusive on angel of the Lord. There are also some instances where he appeared as a man, and you're familiar with some of them. Angel or Moloch was the primary form for Jesus Christ, how he was manifest to people in the Old Testament, but there are others. He appeared to Abraham as a man in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 33. You know that discussion. That they were en route down to the Sodom and Gomorrah complex in order to kick shins and take names down there. And that's where Lot was located. And Abraham, hearing what their intent was, he tried to negotiate with them in hopes of sparing Lot's life. And he saw it from his viewpoint was, please don't tear up the city if there are 100 righteous down there. Well, if there are 100 righteous, I won't tear up the city. And then he starts coming down the scale, gets all the way down to 10. What if there are 10? If there are 10, I won't tear up the city. So he feels pretty comfortable that Lot may survive. It turns out there were only 3. And his wife, you know, she turned back and looked, and the explosion that we studied, that place is nothing but a powder keg. It's got one of the biggest fault lines in the world, runs right down the Jordan River Valley. And they've got this big tar pit down there called the Dead Sea, and it's just full of explosives. And underneath that, all other kinds of ignitable gases. And all you need is something to touch it off, and before you know it, you've got complete explosions going on over the entire area of the southern end of the Dead Sea, and that's what did them all in. And all of that spray of varied and sundered types of chemicals and gases just came down and covered that woman up. Says she looked back. What she did is she went back. And of course, Lot and his sons kept moving. And so there you have it. And that was that episode. And we find that in Genesis 18, 1 through 33, where that negotiation occurred. You've always heard of Jacob getting involved in a wrestling match. That was Jesus Christ in the theophany, Genesis 32, 24 through 32. He appeared as a man to the elders of Israel in Exodus 24, 9 through 11. How about relationship of clouds? This is an oddity that I discovered. Jesus Christ is called the cloud of the Lord and the glory of the Lord in Exodus 40, verse 38. And obviously he is the cloudy pillar by day that we've known in Exodus 33. Now the identification of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord identifies himself as Jehovah or God. And when the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar in Genesis 16, 7 through 13, he also identified himself as God. And so when he does this, we can see again the implication of more than one personality in the Trinity. And so the angel of the Lord identifies himself as Lord or God in Judges 6, verses 11 through 24, in chapter 13, verses 3 through 23. And in passages where the angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord, it is the declaration of the deity of Christ. So there are quite a number of passages here that get involved in his activity among the human race prior to the first advent. That was not the first time he entered into human history. It was the first time he entered in true humanity. The other occurrences were obviously in his undiminished deity. And there are several of them, as we're noting here. Now, theophany, no theophanies occur during the incarnation. That is the ultimate appearance of the deity of Christ, inseparably united with the true humanity of Christ. And so during the incarnation, there is no theophany during that period of time. You have Christ on earth in hypostatic union. And so the angel of Jehovah is a distinct person from Jehovah. So you have the angel of the Lord and you have Yahweh and Malach Adonai. That's the angel of the Lord. Jehovah or Yahweh is simply emphasizing deity. And deity can be emphasized toward either one of the three members of the Trinity. So this is important, for it helps us to understand how the Trinity was taught in the Old Testament. It taught that there was more than one person of the Godhead, and that, of course, is an extremely important doctrine to have. Now, Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity, and we have explained that over and over. The second person of the Trinity is the only visible God of the New Testament and the only visible God of the Old Testament. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. They did not recognize him as that. It didn't change the fact that he was. He was in undiminished deity at the time, but his glory was suppressed by the doctrine of kenosis. And we noted that last evening. They had to accept him based on his representation of who he said he was, and therefore compare that with the prophecies of the Old Testament. He performed miracles. He arrived at a time that Daniel prophesied he would arrive. He did healings. He had people who were lame from birth, and therefore suddenly they can walk. These are miracles. These are healings. Jesus Christ fulfilled quite a number of prophecies. We've been through that on a number of Easter occasions. One or two of them I've noted fulfilled prophecies by Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And in doing these things, he is forecasting and he is demonstrating to the people of his day who he was. All kinds of evidence was given to these individuals, and so few of them responded to it. And certainly not those who were in the Jewish hierarchy at the Sanhedrin, and certainly not Herod on the occasion of the virgin birth and the aftermath involving the Magi. So it's just as provable in the Old Testament that he is one member of the Trinity. Now, how about the termination of theophanies? That becomes, therefore, our most important point here after we reviewed what they are and where they occur. When the incarnation and hypostatic union occurred, there was no longer any theophanies. He is here. He is born. Now, the Magi saw a signal in a star that let them know that there was a virgin birth. If the virgin birth is occurring or has occurred at the moment they see this sign, that cannot be a theophany, and certainly not 18 months later. No theophanies after the incarnation begins. So when the incarnation and hypostatic union occurred, there were no longer any theophanies. Instead, from that point on, there are Christophanies, which are appearances of Christ in his resurrection body from the time of his resurrection until he ascended. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New are both said to be sent by God the Father. Again, the concept of the Trinity is indicated. So that gives us a little background that we need to understand why we're going to reject both of these men's conclusion. They have good arguments. They try to stay with the text. The first man, Spencer, says that it is a theophany in the form of the Shekinah glory, and that simply can't be true because it takes place within the incarnation. Our next man says it's an angel, but there's absolutely no proof that there's ever a case except the one assumed in Matthew chapter 2 where a messenger angel is referred to as a star. So our first two fellows that made a stab at this have now been proved unsuccessful. So Spencer and Collins are now going to be pushed to the side. I've given you their testimony. I've given you their research. I've given you their rationales and their conclusions, and we reject them out of hand. So tomorrow night we'll continue with our study and note some Not tomorrow night, this is Thursday. On Sunday morning, we're going to take up information that will prepare us for the next three efforts. And there's a lot of information that needs to be communicated before then, and here's why. You can probably discern from what we've done tonight, since we've thrown out the Shekinah glory as a possibility. We've thrown out an angel, for example, Gabriel as a possibility. Therefore, what does it leave us? We ginned it down last night whether it's either going to be Jesus Christ, an angel, or a celestial body of some description. Well, what are we left with? A celestial body of some description. Before we can go there, we have to study the difference between astrology and astronomy. There's a phenomenal difference. Lucifer is involved in astrology. God is involved in astronomy. So a lot of information has to be communicated so you have a clear understanding of these things, and with passages of Scripture supporting it, before we can actually move into our next three guys. So that's where we'll pick up on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study what we've examined this evening. We thank you for informing us by the examination of the words, more yet to come on that even. And when we do, we'll have clear understanding of what the Magi meant, what they understood, and what Herod should have understood. So we thank you for what you've revealed to us so far. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.